Well, please turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. When I titled this study in the bulletin, I titled it The Case of the Missing Donkeys, which, as you know from reading mystery novels and seeing mystery movies, means that some small incident mentioned in the title has a very far-reaching effect on a very complex plot. That's the way mysteries work. Sherlock Holmes's famous remark to Dr. Watson bears repeating. He told him in the mystery Silver Blaze, "There is the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime." And someone said in the group, "But the dog did nothing in the nighttime." And Holmes said, "That was the curious incident." So, we're going to look at a story about some missing donkeys. And you wouldn't think that if you had been a Bible reader of many years, because you know from reading your Bibles over and over that what we're really going to find out about is Saul, the man who is going to be the first king of Israel, whom the Israelites have clamored for and irritated Samuel enormously by demanding. But whoever read 1 Samuel for the very first time didn't necessarily know that. Or he didn't know just how the author was going to bring it all together. And I want to remind you of what happens so often when you read a modern novel. You're reading this novel, and suddenly there is the end of this chapter, there is a cliffhanger, there is a blank space, and there's a new chapter, and all of a sudden the new chapter is talking about brand new characters that you've never heard of before in some completely different location that you haven't been in before as a reader, and it seems to be unrelated to what has gone on before. And eventually, of course, the chapters come together, the characters are seen to have bearing on one another and relationship to one another, and so on. But I would like for us to try to read this chapter like we should actually read many chapters of the Bible, as if we don't know what it's going to say, as if we're reading it for the very first time. Many things in the Bible are not only interesting and sometimes shocking when you take that approach, but you also enter into, I think, the mind of the author. One of the things that I'm after tonight is to have you notice what a new character that is about to be introduced is like. His name is Saul. You think, I know what Saul's like. Don't tell me about Saul. He's one of the great villains of the Old Testament. Let me read a comment about that by one of the great commentators on 1 Samuel, Ronald Youngblood. He says this, "Although at times moody, impulsive, suspicious, violent, insincerely remorseful, out of control, and disobedient to God, at other times he was kind, thoughtful, generous, courageous, very much in control, and willing to obey God." If you stop and think about it, it sounds like a lot of people you know, doesn't it? Aren't so many Christians that you know just the most frustrating varmints you've ever had contact with? Because they've got these virtues, and then they've got these blind spots, and then they've got these problem areas, and it's just sometimes hard to predict what they're going to do. And one of the things that I want you to see from the very beginning as we encounter Saul is that he is one of the most complex characters you'll ever read about. He is a character that surprises you, character that disappoints you, disillusions you, sometimes gives you hope and you think, hey, he's going to be all right, maybe. He's going to change. And over again, you're on a roller coaster as you read about this extremely complex character. And he's complex because he lived. He's true to life because he was a living historical person. I attended a book signing session where the great writer Robert Caro was signing one of his books about Lyndon Johnson. And somebody asked him, do you like anything about Lyndon Johnson? After writing thousands of pages on him, he said, yes, he really did a wonderful job with those poor children that he taught high school to in Cotulla, Texas. And we know people like that, don't we? They're maddening and they're frustrating and they slurp their soup and they disappoint us. And yet, you know, we can see occasionally some glimpses of positive things. Why? Because people are made in the image of God and they can't quite deface that image completely. And furthermore, God in some sense blessed this very difficult person named Saul. Saul is about to be introduced to us. I want us to look at what we learn about him tonight very carefully. And I want us to look, of course, most of all, at God's sovereign control over all events, a doctrine that we rejoice in as Reformed people, which is absolutely summed up in and solidified and symbolized by the missing donkeys. So as we begin tonight, we've talked about in the last chapter, Samuel hearing from the elders of Israel that they wanted a king. Samuel complains to God. God tells them no, grant their requests, obey their voice, and make them a king. And now we pick up this book and we read almost like it's once upon a time all over again. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So let's stop for just a moment. The scene shifts, and all of a sudden, we're reading about this handsome young man in the tribe of Benjamin, who comes from, apparently, a family of some status. And we read that he was handsome. Is there any significance to that?
Well,
yes.
He would seem kingly to the people.
He's tall and handsome. That's right. He would seem kingly. The ESV translates the Hebrew very literally at the end of verse 2. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And that can sound a little funny. It sounds like he might be standing next to a guy who was as tall as he was up to the shoulder, and then Saul just shot up with his neck and head above him. That's not what it means. The NIV has caught the idiom of he was a head taller than anybody else in Israel. But one of the things that that people are interested in is leaders that are good-looking or handsome or at least impressive-looking in some way. The story goes on now in verse 3. The donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuth, and that's Samuel's country, the very first verse of this book tells you that his father Elkanah was a Zuthite. When they came to the land of Zuth, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." What kind of an impression do you get from that statement?
That his father cared a lot about his son.
That his father cared a lot about his son.
And the son cared enough about his father to think about.
And the son cared enough about his father to know that his father would be concerned and alarmed. And that is, brothers and sisters, a positive attribute. Now, you wouldn't believe how the anti-Saul commentators at this point are ready for their first ad hominem attack. See? He was ready to give up. Isn't it amazing how you can take just nearly any characteristic, and if you like the guy, it's a positive thing. If you hate the guy, you can say something negative. We just went through a presidential election, didn't we? If we don't like the guy, it's flip-flopping. If we like the guy, it's nuancing the situation and telling both sides and looking at it from both perspectives. If we don't like the guy, he is a warmonger. If we do like the guy, he stands firm. So it's amazing how the prejudices of people come in. Poor Saul can't get an even break with the commentators by the fifth verse of 1 Samuel 9. But see, what's frustrating about Saul and what makes his tragedy so terrible is that we can look back after he's gone to the witch of Endor, after he has committed suicide, after he has done the wicked things that he's done, we can look back and we can say, there was a time in this young man's life when he thought of others, when he did care if his father was grieving or not. Verse 6, "But the servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.'" And then the commentators are upset because Saul didn't know about Samuel. This is considered a weakness on the part of Saul, that his servant has to tell him that there's somebody in this town who is a man of God. Verse 7, "Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?'" Again, what do you get about Saul at this point? He thinks men of God are mercenary and have to be bribed. No. He thinks that it would be appropriate to give an offering to this man of God, whoever he is, and he knows that he and the servant are broke. They don't have anything to give him. "The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way.' Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet,'" that is in the 7th century or so when this book was written. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. One of the first things I want you to notice tonight is where the missing donkeys have led them. Where the missing donkeys have led them. They're looking for the missing donkeys. They haven't found the missing donkeys, but they have come to the land of Zuf, and it is at that place that Saul begins to worry about what his father will think, and that happens to be the place where this man of God lives. Now, of course, we've read our Bibles many times. We know who the man of God is. But a first-time reader of 1 Samuel won't. It'll be just like a modern novel. All of a sudden, the story's taken off in this completely different direction. A handsome young man and his servant out looking for donkeys, and they come to this strange town. It's not even mentioned that the town was Ramah, which it probably was, the place where Samuel lived. All we know at this point is that there's a man of God in this town that everybody calls the seer, because he can see the future. He can see truth. He can foretell things before they come to pass. So the first thing that happens is that looking for the missing donkeys has led them here to Ramah. And here's the next interesting thing, verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." Okay. What are we seeing here in the story? We're seeing things in a story about a seer, aren't we? We are seeing that donkeys got away. These men looked for them. They're missing, but a moment came at a particular place where Saul decided, "We better go back." The servant said, "No, we can get help here." And so they went into the town. At the very moment that they come into the town, out come some young women to draw water, as young women in the Bible do. And they say to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answer, "He is." And they tell him, they tell Saul and his servant all the information they need to know about this seer. They have a sacrifice today on the high place. Normally, that doesn't sound too good in a Bible story. Why not? What's wrong with the high places? Yeah, but this was before Jerusalem and the temple became the central place to worship. And people did worship on the high places. The problem with the high places later on, as you find in the books of the kings and in the prophets' ministry, like Hosea, is that people weren't going to Jerusalem, which is where they were supposed to go. And they were engaging in syncretism with the mixing the worship of God with the Canaanite deities in these high places that had been erected by the Canaanites. But it's very possible that Samuel himself erected this place of worship. If you'll look a page or so back at 1 Samuel 7, verse 17, it says at the end of that verse that in Ramah he built there an altar to the Lord. And you also remember that there was an incident at the beginning of the reign of Solomon, when Solomon went to the Lord and he asked for wisdom. The Lord appeared to him at Gibeon. Remember that? Well, Gibeon was a high place too. That was the grand high place. So the point is, at this stage in the biblical revelation, the term high place does not have the negative connotation that it does later on in the books of the Kings and in the prophecies of the prophets. So when you read high place here, you're not to assume that there's something sinful going on. The people have a sacrifice today on the high place. They want this seer, whoever he is, to bless their sacrifice. Probably it was what was known as a peace offering in the Levitical laws, also known as a fellowship offering, where you could make an offering to the Lord for gratitude's sake or for some other reason and eat a fellowship meal in connection with it. So, how would you describe the events so far from God's perspective? Donkeys are missing. Saul and his servant go out. Now, isn't it amazing? They've come to the right place, and they've come to the right people who have told them the right way to get in touch with this seer. And then in the next verse, they get in touch. Verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, what do we call theologically what's going on here?
Providence.
Providence. Yeah. This is the doctrine of providence. That God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And the second part of that from the Westminster Confession is, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. What's a second cause? Excuse me? Yeah, the donkeys are the second cause here. The missing donkeys, wherever they are, have gotten Saul, the son of Kish, and the servant to Samuel's town to meet with Samuel. And they, of course, do not know what's going on. Samuel and the servant do not know what's going on. But Samuel does. Verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be. He it is who shall restrain my people." The first thing to notice is, first of all, the fact that Samuel knows the mind of the Lord, but not Saul and his servant. Samuel knows what's going on here. He meets with him, and God reveals to him, this is he. And so that's one thing that sets Samuel apart. He is a seer. He has the Spirit of God in such a way that he knows prophecy. Then, the other interesting thing to notice in verse 16 is God's explanation of how Saul and the servant got there in Samuel's path. Why are they now taking up space in the road in front of Samuel? God sent them there. Isn't that amazing? God sent them there. Hey, they thought they were just looking for donkeys. And God sent them there at that moment, at that time, to meet precisely those women who would give them those precise directions as to how to greet Samuel. And so, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. This is an interesting choice of words here. You shall anoint him to be Nagid. Now, what the people have been wanting is a Melech. They want a king. But this word prince is not a king. It can be used of a ruler. More often, it's used of a military commander. And so, the idea of his saving the people from the hand of the Philistines supports that. He's going to be a commander over my people Israel. And then, if you look down at the end of verse 17, the Lord says, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall, and you would expect that the word would be rule or govern. As a matter of fact, the NIV has govern there, but that's not what the Hebrew says. It's an unusual word. He shall restrain my people. What do these two terms, prince or commander, and this verb restrain, tell you about the nature of the kingship as God has it in His mind? God is not going to cease being king. God is not going to cease being king. In other words, this is the role of a king under the king. This is a role of a king under God. He will be a prince. He will be a commander. And he's not going to tyrannize the people, dominate the people. That's not the idea. He is to restrain them. He is to essentially guard them, keep them from sinful activity. But he is not supposed to be the overruling potentate in the kingdom. This is God's view of this new king. And notice how much seeing there is in these verses. It's fascinating because Samuel is the seer, and he sees Saul in verse 17. But look at what it says about the Lord. I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. What verb would you expect to read there? I've heard my people. Their cry has come to me. I heard their prayers. But it reminds you that God does more than hear our prayers, that He actually sees our situation, knows our need, knows what is required for us and what our situation calls for. So He is the one who sees, as He revealed Himself to Hagar, and He has seen His people because their cry has come to Him. Then, verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Because after all, we've just been reading a conversation between Samuel and the Lord. Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on... We would expect the pronoun my there. Tell you all that's on your mind. Tell you all that is on your mind. And it's funny at this point to imagine what might have been on Saul's mind at this point, because he might have thought, well, this is wonderful. I found the seer, and he's inviting me to supper, but this is getting out of hand. I don't want to spend the night. And as for what's on my mind are the donkeys. And Samuel says, as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. Samuel knows about the missing donkeys. So all of this has taken place to get Saul and Samuel together. And it has just been a lot of coincidences, incidents that seem to happen by chance, that there doesn't seem to be any sort of relationship to, and yet it was in the country of Samuel where Saul wanted to turn around. It was the servant there who knew about Samuel, said, let's go to him. And then they went to him, found the women, found how to get to Samuel, and at that moment, that was the very hour that God had told Samuel, you'll see him, you'll meet him tomorrow about this time. Isn't it amazing about the providence of God? Do you ever think about the providences of God? Do you ever think about the providences of God in your life? How certain things happened? Why certain things happened? But especially about the chain of events themselves. The chain of events themselves. I don't know if they're having a Wednesday night meeting at Times Square Church in New York City tonight, but I know that David Wilkerson is the pastor there because more than 40 years ago, he saw a television program at his Phillipsburg, New Jersey home about some young men who had who were thugs in New York City, and they had killed a little cripple boy. And he felt the Lord was telling him to go into New York City and try to meet those boys, so he went to their trial. And he never got a chance to meet them. But one by one, events began to be put into motion so that he founded the organization Teen Challenge and wrote the book The Cross and the Switchblade, and now pastors a church in Times Square in New York City. I can think of a friend of mine who saw an ad in the Austin paper about a new church starting. And it was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They were having Bible studies at a house in South Austin. So he went out to the Bible study in South Austin. His friends that he met out there told him, there's a Reformed Baptist church in town. It's pastored by a guy named Jackson Boyette. This fellow who answered the ad in the paper said, I went to seminary with Jackson Boyette, and he was not a Calvinist. Next Bible study, I showed up, and there was David sitting in the kitchen. I said, hi, David. I haven't seen you since seminary. I'm a Calvinist. And a few weeks later, I ran into him again at the Iron Works barbecue place. Definitely a good place for providence to happen. And handed him a brochure for Day Spring. He said, thank you. I didn't see him or hear from him for weeks. And a few weeks later, Barbara told him one Sunday morning that she was going to go to Day Spring. He said, I better go with you. And here they are tonight, all because he answered an ad in the paper for the Presbyterians. Do you have stories like that? You do. Do you stop and think about them? Do you stop and think, what amazing grace God has shown to me, what an amazing providence to guide me in the places that I have gone and the people that I have met and the doctrines that I have learned and the spiritual walk that I have walked. Are you ever amazed at God? Sometimes, of course, we're mystified at God, aren't we? And we think that true wisdom would be if we were all like Samuel. If we said, oh, here comes somebody, Paul George, I'm meeting him tonight. I know why God sent you here. But that's not the way it works. We're not prophets like Samuel. We don't often know what God is doing or why He's bringing us through the circumstances that He takes us through. But we do know enough about how He has brought us in the past so that we can do what? Trust Him for the future. Trust Him for the future. Absolutely right. So here is Saul. Probably his mind is blown by Samuel. Samuel has already taken care of the donkey problem. He says, as for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. That were lost 3 days ago. Do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? This must have been an amazing thing to say to Saul. But there is something to just wonder about. And we can do no more than wonder. So often, our Christian friends and circumstances that the Lord brings about will be confirmatory. They will confirm a way in which we think the Lord may be leading us. And don't you wonder about that phrase, "I'll tell you all that is on your mind." Had the Lord been preparing Saul for some role of leadership? Had he been thinking, the Lord's going to raise me up to do something with? We don't know, but it sure seems relevant because Samuel asks him this question in this Jewish negative idiom, "Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" It's almost like he expects Saul to answer, "Well, yes, I understand that." But Saul answers, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" I submit to you that it's true, Benjamin had nearly been wiped out, which you can read about at the end of the book of Judges, huge massacre of the Benjaminites. But we read earlier that Saul had a wealthy father and a pedigree. And probably he was just being appropriately humble in verse 21. "Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. So there's a hall on this high place. There's some sort of sanctuary in which to worship. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Turn back with me to the biblical description of what kind of feast this probably was. Leviticus chapter 11, chapter 7. Leviticus 7. Leviticus chapter 7. And you'll see that a section there begins, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord." As I say, the peace offering was a fellowship meal in addition to being a sacrifice. And they were waiting, whatever family or clan this was that wanted to celebrate, they were waiting for Samuel to come and ask the blessing, to bless the sacrifice. But part of the animal that they were sacrificing, of course, went to the Lord. Now, if you'll stay there in Leviticus 7 and look at verse 31, it says, "The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons, and the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion." Now that's interesting. That seems to be what Samuel gave to Saul. He gave him a thigh bone, a leg to eat. And if that speculation is correct, then he was treating Saul with a status that belonged only to the priests of Israel. So it says that in verse 24, the cook took up the leg that and what was on it and set them before Saul, and Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul. That's what the Septuagint says. The Hebrew says that Samuel spoke with Saul. Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Since that's where the chapter stops, that's where we will stop, and I want to ask you one thing. Do you think there's any significance in this final instruction to Saul? Samuel says, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Yeah, the anointing is going to be private. He's separating him from dependence on this servant. The servant has been one who has given him good advice, but suddenly Saul is going to be in a position where what is of paramount importance is his relationship to the Lord. Now, the passage is fascinating because, in my opinion, it doesn't show us much negative about Saul, unless you happen to read a commentary where everything is negative about Saul. It shows us a person who is frustratingly like ourselves, a person concerned for his father's worrying and grieving, a person who thinks it would be wrong to go and take advantage of God's wisdom from a man of God without giving him some sort of offering. In other words, we have here a good son, a good man, somebody who seems to be very much of a brother Israelite, just like Moses said that the new king should be, a brother from his people. And this is, I think, what makes the story of Saul so very, very tragic, because just as it says in a positive way that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are in the book of James, so you can say in a negative way, Saul was a man of like passions as we are. And it is very touching and tragic to see him starting out with a certain amount of potential at the very beginning, and even looking every inch the king. But of course, we do know how the story is going to turn out, and we know how incredibly complicated this man is going to be, and how, although he will be the Lord's anointed, that he himself will be very disobedient to the Lord. When we look at the story, the last point to make is you have to look at the workings of God in this. the missing donkeys were simply a way of getting Saul to the city of Ramah and to this peace, this peace offering, this fellowship meal, and to this new relationship with Samuel. And so, brothers and sisters, I think the right way to look at life is that our God is always doing something, isn't he? He's always bringing people into our lives. He's always behind every single event. He's always working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So, this is a great chapter about providence. And the way to handle providence is to simply say, thank you, Lord, for what you've brought to pass. Help me to live responsibly about what is in my life right now. And thank you that because I can look back on my past, I can trust you to take care of me in the future. Any final thoughts or observations? Anything else that...